I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Good morning. My name is Chuck Mork. I'm a member of the leadership here at Grace Bible Church, and it's my privilege to preach about once a month. And every month that I preach, I often think about what it would be like to be a full-time minister. Now, in our church, the leadership takes that role of pastor. But in most churches, the pastor is the guy. You know, he's the guy responsible for the spiritual leadership of the church. And so he has to decide, boy, what are we going to study? What passage should I teach that would encourage the people? And he has to deal with people as individuals. You know, if there's a couple that's struggling in their marriage or with a child, he has to deal with that. If there's somebody going to have an operation and it's serious, they need to go and hold hands. You know, they've got a ministry. We used to call them ministers when I was a kid. Sometimes they have to go and be with a family that's lost a loved one. And just the weight of that, as I think about this, you know, the public speaking part of that, most people are scared to death of. But those other things really weigh heavy. And you may think, boy, I'm glad I'm not a minister. But really, we're all ministers. Every one of us has a ministry. If you're a husband, you have a ministry. You may not understand it very well, but you have a ministry. If you're a wife, you have a bigger ministry. If you have children, you know you have a ministry. As a son or a daughter, you have a ministry. As a friend, you have a ministry. And if you have acquaintances that don't know the Lord, you have a ministry. Every one of us is God's messenger in this world. Every one of us is God's messenger. And in today's passage in Mark 6, we're going to learn about the first 12 messengers the Christian church ever had. And we're going to see them in their first time to serve as Jesus' messengers. We're going to see the portrait of a messenger painted for us by Jesus Christ this morning. And it should be challenging for us, and in some ways it's unique to them, but the principles that we'll learn about today apply to us. They transfer over to us, and that's what we're going to study about today. So if you would just stand with me as I read this, follow along. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard, and I begin in Mark 6, verse 7. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust of the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Please pray with me. Father, this morning as we study this passage, you are the great teacher. And you are training your men. And by extension, I pray you'd train us this morning. I pray we'd be receptive to your truth. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to skip over a few of those. Okay. Let me give you a little background on this. This is a transition passage in the life of Jesus. Up until this time, he's 18 months into his ministry, halfway through his ministry. And it's been a one-man operation. All the miracles were miracles that he did. All the messages were messages he preached. All the questions were questions that he answered. All of the opposition was directed at him, and he was the one who answered the opposition. It's been a one-man operation. But now, he's going to get 12 more messengers, 12 more preachers. Up until that time, if you wanted to hear the true word of God, there was only one preacher. John the Baptist had been arrested and would shortly be executed. So he was it. And it's 18 months into his ministry now. These men have been with him for as much as a year continuously. And he's going to send them out, these 12 men, out into Galilee. His Galilean ministry is coming to an end. In the next 2 months or so, he is going to leave Galilee, never to return in his earthly ministry. It's closing. There'll be the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000, and that's it. He spends the rest of the time around Galilee, but outside of it. And he sets his face like a flint toward Jerusalem and heads there. And that's going to be the rest of his ministry. So there's going to be one more blitz, one more act of grace for this region of Galilee. And he's going to send out the 12. And he has an ulterior motive here as well. He wants to train the 12. They've been with him 18 months, but they haven't done anything. And now it's time for them to be sent with a message. This is their first time at sermons and signs. They get to do this. It's their first try at it. And it's a short-term assignment that he gives them. A few years ago in Iron Man, we read the book 12 Ordinary Men, and that's really the best way to understand these guys. These guys were the most common of men. They were in no way qualified for spiritual leadership. 6 or 7 of them were fishermen. Most of them worked with their hands, not their heads. One guy, Matthew, his other name was Levi, which meant that he was from the tribe from which priests came from. What was Matthew's vocation? He was a tax collector for the Romans. He was a traitor to his own people. And he became one of the apostles. These men are just ordinary guys. Subordinary in some ways. And yet they were given the most significant role of spiritual leadership that has ever been given to anybody and ever has been given to anybody in the world. They and their associates wrote the New Testament. You are here today because of their ministry and their faithfulness to their call. Their teaching became the rule in the church. In Acts 2:42, the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It became the rule in the church. Ephesians 2:20 calls them the foundation of the church. And it's interesting that Jesus chose 12. As I read about this, what I discovered was, he could have picked 3 or 7 or 6 or 15. Why did he pick 12? Why 12? Is that all he could handle? You don't want to say that about Jesus, do you? Why 12? Well, it ties very closely. It's linked to the idea of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel. He picks these ordinary guys from Galilee. And you need to understand something about Galilee. Galilee is in the north, and Judah is in the south, separated by Samaria. The people in the south, that's where the religious center was. That's where Jerusalem was. That's where the educated people were. The people in the north talked with a funny accent, we find out. They were uneducated. We call them hayseeds. And yet, those are the men that Jesus chose. And he chose 12 of them. And it's really an indictment against the nation. He says, there are 12 tribes of Israel, but these common, ordinary men now make up the true spiritual heads of the house of Israel. And in sending them out, it is an act of evangelism, but it's also a statement of judgment. It is an indictment of the religious establishment. Jesus couldn't find one member of the current religious establishment to make an apostle. There's not one Pharisee. There's not one scribe. There's not one priest among these 12. Now, if you think I'm making this up, it says in Matthew 19:28, he said to his 12, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He repeats that in Luke 22 in the upper room. In Revelation 21:14, and the wall of the city had 12 stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You get an idea of the significance of these 12 men and the uniqueness of these 12 men. And it is a judgment on the nation. That is the message that he's sending them. It was veiled. It was something they probably didn't understand, but we understand it today. the great message of that book that we read, that is, if God could accomplish that in these 12 ordinary men, imagine what He can accomplish in your life yielded to Him. And that's true for us today. As a Christian messenger, what can God accomplish through you in the world that you live in? And so we're going to take a look at a portrait of a Christian messenger. The first stroke in this portrait is very obvious. A messenger proclaims the gospel. A Christian messenger proclaims the gospel. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. And they went out and preached that men should repent. It's the obvious and primary responsibility of a messenger to do what? Deliver the message. This is not very complicated, is it? This word preach is really the word herald, to proclaim. It comes from this concept. A king would issue a decree, and it would get passed down and eventually find its way into the hands of the town criers. And the town criers would go and stand in the center of the town and herald the decree. They wouldn't change it. They wouldn't alter it in any way. They would just read the king's decree. And this is what Jesus did. When Jesus preached the kingdom of God, He's saying that there is a kingdom, and this kingdom has a king, and you're excluded from that kingdom. But by faith and repentance, you can be included in that kingdom. You can enter that kingdom through faith and repentance. It's the gospel message. They preach that men everywhere should repent. Matthew and Luke, in the parallel accounts, talk about the fact that they preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. And again, they had been with him 18 months. They'd seen him preach this message over and over and over again, and now it was time for them to do exactly the same thing. In Mark 1:15, it says, "And saying," this is Jesus' message, "the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand," and I'll put this little accursive in there, excursive, "and if you want to be a part of that kingdom, repent and believe in the gospel." They didn't modify it in any way, alter it in any way. They preached the true gospel. A Christian messenger preaches the whole gospel. We studied that in Sunday school today. It's great to talk about the God of love. It's great to talk about that God wants to have a relationship with you. But you need to know that you need to be saved. The idea is, saved from what? From judgment because of your sin. If you leave that out of the message, you haven't been faithful to the king's decree. And so that's what these men did. They just did what Jesus did. Jesus focused on the kingdom. He didn't involve himself politically. He didn't try to amend the society. He wasn't trying to alter public morality. He just preached the kingdom. He didn't focus on anything else. His message and our message is not a social message. It's not a political message. It's not a philanthropic message. It's not a moral message. It's a message of sin, of judgment, of forgiveness, of redemption. And we're to be faithful to that message. It amazes me how far the evangelical church has gotten away from their primary message. But this is what the disciples were to do. And we, as His messengers, are to do the same thing. Proclaim the gospel. You are to go from town to town to town. You declare the kingdom of God, that it's here. And you can be included in that kingdom if you repent and believe the gospel. And that's what they did. So that's the first thing a Christian messenger does, is he proclaims the gospel. Secondly, he practices compassion. He practices compassion. He gave them authority over unclean spirits, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. In Matthew 10:8, it adds, "And they raised the dead." They were given power to raise the dead. Now, why did Jesus give them this power? Well, there are two reasons, really. The first was to validate that they were true messengers. Today, if I want to know if somebody's a true messenger of Jesus Christ, I just hold them up to the standard of the Word of God, to the New Testament and the Old Testament. These people didn't have the New Testament yet. This was the teaching of the New Covenant. And so the Lord gave them the same power that He had to validate that they were His messengers, and that people would recognize that. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul has to say this in defending his own apostleship. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. I'll say it like this. If five preachers come to town, all preaching a different message, I'm going to believe the one that can raise the dead. Not too complicated, is it? It was a validating. It was for validation. Exactly what Peter preached on the Sunday in Pentecost in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Nobody ever challenged the validity of the signs and wonders that Jesus did. What the Pharisees were able to do is spin it and say he does these things by the power of the devil. But they never denied that he did them. I thought that you're probably wondering to yourself, Chuck, you said this was about compassion. Well, that was just a little introduction to this. You know, if I wanted to prove that I was a messenger of God, or if God wanted to prove that I was a messenger of God, I could walk 2 feet off the ground. I could call the moon to within a few feet of here. I could say, cow, and a cow would appear. There are a million ways that God could have performed miracles to demonstrate the validity of their message and the validity of Jesus' message. It's not just power, it's compassion. Why do all of these miracles work in the realm of people's pain and suffering and sorrow and fear, anxiety, and death? See, Jesus dealt with people at the most profound point of suffering. It's not just a demonstration of power, it's a demonstration of compassion. And he is demonstrating that God, by nature, is a Savior. That he's compassion, that he feels for the pain of humanity. He is a deliverer. This idea that God is compassionate, this second point, goes so well with the first. The gospel is a gospel of compassion, of redemption, of salvation. And even on an earthly level, even on a temporal level, when God enters the world, he meets people at the place and meets the needs and addresses the needs where they are being devastated and destroyed with demons and disease and death. Why? Because he is a God that feels compassion for people. That's why you see the tears of God in Jeremiah 11:13. That's why you see Jesus outside of Lazarus' tomb, weeping. And that's why you see Jesus, as he approaches Jerusalem, he bursts into tears. Why? The tears of God are shed because he has compassion for the suffering of humanity. You will not take God, the gospel, to people with passion unless you have compassion for them in your heart. That's why we speak the truth in love. It's the kind of messenger the Lord wants. He wants a messenger who is compassionate. God's messenger proclaims the gospel, and he practices compassion. Thirdly, he persists in trust. He persists in trust. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. Matthew 10:8 adds something else Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. Take nothing for your journey except a mere staff. This staff is a walking stick. These were young men, but a walking stick would be helpful. I know that when I go backpacking, I had two sticks because I've got some bad knees. And it's helpful. You know, these guys are going to be walking, and it's a very hilly region that they're in. And so he says, just take a mere staff. Luke adds, don't take a staff. What he's talking about there is the second staff that people would often take for protection and in case their staff that they would always have with them broke. I always thought that was a contradiction, but that's what he's talking about, is the second staff. Only take one. Don't take any money with you. And he says, freely you've given, it's been given to you, freely give. Don't take any money and don't receive any money. Don't charge anyone for what you're going to do for them. Don't seek to be enriched by suffering people. Just put yourself in a place of trust, that you trust God to meet your needs, not suffering people. These disciples are going to run into people possessed by demons that live a horrific, hellish life. They're going to meet people who are diseased or paralyzed or deaf or dumb or blind. They're going to stumble into a town and come upon a funeral. And what Jesus is saying is, with the power you have, you could make a lot of money. You could make a lot of money. Sick and suffering people pay anything. They'll pay just for hope to people, to false teachers who can't deliver, that disciples actually could. He says, no, I'm giving this to you freely. You give freely. Don't take any money with you and don't receive any. You know, false teachers have always done this. They seek to be enriched by suffering people. From phony healers to psychic hotlines, people in need will pay. And they know it. And the Christian messenger is never, ever to be enriched by suffering people. And you say, well, Chuck, okay, I can apply this one. The next time I raise somebody from the dead, I won't charge them anything. Yeah, well. But there's a principle that transfers over to us. Never seek to be enriched as a result of your ministry. Now, a servant's worthy of his hire. It's okay for a pastor to earn their living at this. That's not what he's talking about here. He said, what he's saying is, don't use your ministry to take advantage of people. Don't choose the kind of people to serve because they can serve you back. Never put a price on your ministry. Some of you know who Tom Nelson is. Tom is a guy who is a well-known speaker. Maybe not the most well-known speaker in the United States, but a really well-known speaker. Up in Denton of a church, I don't know how many, he's got a blimp hanger for a church now. It's so big, and a very popular speaker. And he's come down to Lake Jackson a couple times to speak for us in kind of a public talk about marriage and talk about parenting. You know what he charges? You know what his honorarium that he standard charges? Zero. He doesn't put a price on his ministry. He just puts himself in a place of trust. I'm going to trust God to meet your needs. And so when the disciples go out, he says, don't take a backpack. Just take the staff you've got. Leave the shirt you've got on. You don't need to wear two shirts. You're not going to be sleeping outside. I'm going to take care of you. Don't take any money. Don't receive any money. When it's time to eat, somebody will feed you. When it's time to sleep, somebody will put you up. Just trust me. Just trust me. You need to learn to trust me. That's the lesson. That's what he's trying to teach him here. Now, you might be thinking, are we supposed to live like that? Well, before you panic, Luke 22, he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and a bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" I love their answer. "No, nothing. Nothing." And then Jesus said, and he said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." You're to make reasonable provision for your life. What's the difference here? Well, this little internship, this co-op that they were on, was for training. But the normal, you make normal provisions for your life, that's normal. But this was for training. These men needed this because for the rest of their lives, they were going to be serving the Lord. And there would be times in their lives when they would have nothing. And they could look back on a time when they had nothing and God was faithful. So just put yourself in a position to trust. The messenger of the Lord is to proclaim the gospel, to practice compassion, and to persist in trust. And next, and this is a hard one, is to she possesses contentment. Contentment. Mark 10:6, and he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town." Whenever you enter a house, stay in that house until it's time to leave. What's that about? You know, when I first read this as a child, I thought, you know, the Lord has kind of secretly set up these houses in all these towns for these guys to stay in, and that's where they're supposed to stay. That's what I actually thought. In a way, God has. I have set a provision for you in the town that you're going to. And that's where I want you to stay. There's some interesting documents that I came across in my study and the research that false teachers would come into town and they would move from house to house to house. As they got more and more popular, they generally would move up and they'd get as much money as they could from each family as they moved. And they'd kind of shove it in their money belt. That's what they did. And he's saying, no, when you come into a town and you're at a home and then a richer guy says, "Hey, stay in my house." No, just stay where you are. Be content with what I've provided for you. I want you to stay where you are. Do nothing to better your situation. There's maybe a better way to say it. Do nothing to better your situation by taking advantage of that. In 1 Timothy 6:6, Paul writing about this concept says, "But godliness with contentment is what? Great gain." You know, with the stock market jumping around, this next verse really speaks to me. "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." It's a real lesson for us, isn't it? You don't always have to have something better and something bigger and something nicer. Just be content with what the Lord has provided you. Be a good steward of what the Lord has provided you. That's the Christian messenger. And you know, it's interesting. You know, the first two concepts go so well together. To proclaim the gospel, which is compassionate, and then show temporal compassion to people. And these second two do as well. Put yourself in a position of trust. Don't take advantage of people. And be content with what you have. Those two go well together as well. So well together. Well, the messenger of the Lord proclaims the gospel, practices compassion, persists in trust, possesses contentment, and we began with a proclamation, we end with a proclamation. He proclaims judgment. If you want to wimp out on this a little bit, you can add "when necessary." Proclaims judgment. "Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust of the soles of your feet as a testimony against them." What's this about? What's he talking about here? This is strong language. This is a recognizable and offensive gesture. These Jews would understand. It's an old Jewish custom. When a Jew would travel in Gentile lands, before he'd come back into the Holy Land, just as he got to the border, they would shake the defiled Gentile dust off of their clothes and out of their sandals so they would not defile the Holy Land. So what did it mean inside
of Israel. Well, if you walked up to your neighbor and shook the dust off of your coat and off of your shoes as a sign of scorn, as if to say, you are so defiled, the ground you walk on is defiled, and I don't want to carry any of that back with me to my home. It's the most offensive way to express scorn and judgment. It is the rankest form of scorn. And these Jews understood that. This is one of the hard sayings of Jesus, but is nonetheless a true one. Let me say it also requires a good deal of discernment. This does not mean that when your sister-in-law, you're sharing the gospel with her, 2 minutes into it, she checks out, you don't call down fire and brimstone at that point, okay? You know, you are patient with people, and you work with people, and you share the gospel. You are compassionate with them. You try to meet their felt needs and their hurts. And you persist and you pray. But I tell you what, if there is persistent rejection and a mocking of the gospel and a scorn for you, there is a place for an appropriate gesture of judgment to remind people of the very dangerous place that they are in. Jesus often did this with the Pharisees. It's kind of, from a human point of view, it's kind of God's 2x4 between the eyes, the last chance that they have to repent. Let me say it a different way. If a man broke into your house with an axe and a mask on, you'd reach for the gun, wouldn't you? What if he's a fireman? That's kind of what this is. This is the fireman. Look, you've rejected this and you are mocking this truth, but I need to tell you something. God is God, and He will write the final chapter of everyone's life. And you are in great peril, my friend, because not only are you rejecting the gospel, you are mocking it. And you don't do this for everyone. It's just for those who are entrenched, scornful of the truth, mocking you and mocking the things that are holy. So, we plead, we beg, but when rejection is fixed and there's nothing more to say, shake the dust off and move on. For there are other fields and other people that need to hear the truth. We had a guy here come to us, and he's really a con man. Came to our church and conned us out of some food and some rent money and so on, and came back a little bit later and tried to do it again. And one of our members, I won't say who, said to him, "You're nothing more than a bum." He needed to know the truth about himself. And that's what this member said. And while that may sound hurtful, it's a way to jolt somebody into realizing their perilous condition. So, Jesus, in talking about this with the disciples in Matthew, it says this, "Truly I say to you, it would be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city that rejects you." Sodom and Gomorrah, wow, they got it. And what he's saying, people who reject you, I mean, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are more tolerable to me than people who reject you and reject your message, which is my message. So there is a place for judgment, for warning, for a woe to you who reject. Our responsibility is to go into the entire world and preach the gospel. That was theirs. We're to preach the gospel. We're to practice compassion. To show lost sinners compassion tenderness, kindness, empathy for where they are and what they're going through, to be tender and merciful with them, and we're to live lives that are marked by trust so that no one would ever accuse that we do ministry for our own personal advantage. And along with that, we are to demonstrate that we live content lives, that God's sovereign provision for us is enough. But we also have the responsibility to speak judgment where there is fixed rejection and a mocking of the truth. In Mark 6:30, it says this, "And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught." Wouldn't you like to have sat around that campfire and listen to that conversation, talk about, man, I went into this town, you know, and I, you know, the food that they ate and the places that they stayed and maybe the scorn that they had to give to people, but that the people that became believers as a result of the message and just the excitement of that. And I thought about that, and that kind of foreshadows a day for you. When you get to heaven, you get to sit down with the Lord and you get to talk about the provisions that He made for you and the people that you shared the gospel with and how He used that in their lives to bring them to faith. I look forward to that day. At least I pray that we would all live lives that look forward to the time that we can sit down with the Lord and share our war stories. That we will be faithful messengers of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for the high privilege, the high, high privilege of being Your messengers in this world. I pray we'd be faithful to the message. I pray we'd be compassionate to the lost. I pray we'd never use our ministry to gain an advantage. I pray we'd be content with what You've provided. And I pray You'd help us be discerning when we need to speak a word of judgment to people. Again, I just thank You for the privilege of being Your messenger. I pray I'd be faithful to that call. In Jesus' name, amen.